And I'm going to pray before we look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at these words, and for some of us, and most of us perhaps, who've been in churches for years, they're very familiar words. But we pray by the light and the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak into our hearts and minds. And we might see some wondrous things within your word. Amen. It's one thing, isn't it, to know history. It's another thing to understand it. I'm a great fan of history. I very much enjoy reading it. And part of the reason for that is because I think it gives a great insight into how people think and what happened to nations. You know, why did this happen? What were the roots of it happen? What was the mindset? You get into all this when you read history. In the novel, the science fiction novel, Starship Troopers, there's a moment when Johnny Rico, the central character of the story, is in a class, and it's a history class. And in this rather strange, it's almost totalitarian regime, I don't think we can really commend that, he's asked by his history teacher what it is, what defines a citizen, and he gives an answer. And the teacher says something like this: that's a textbook answer. But do you understand it? And he says, no, I don't think I do at the moment. Now that is really what we have when we get to Isaiah 53. We get the insight into the crucifixion. It was great, wasn't it, to read Matthew's account of the crucifixion. But here in this prophecy, we really, in a sense, get the theology of the cross. What does it mean? What does it tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about ourselves? It might seem a strange place to look. This is 700 years before the coming of Christ. And yet we've had a series of prophecies. Sometime I think I must really do it properly and preach what are called the other servant songs of Isaiah. But we've had a series of these servant songs, and they've been bringing us to a point and a climax which we get now in Isaiah 53. What is going on here? People have various ideas. I remember doing a study of Isaiah at college, and the stuff that's written on Isaiah 53 is voluminous. And here's the thing. Really what Isaiah is saying when he comes to verse 1 of Isaiah 53 is, can you get your head round what I've been telling you about this servant of the Lord? It is, in a sense, a conclusion. And it gives us three aspects about Christ. I might as well list them here. The three aspects are the nature of Christ's humanity, the nature of Christ's work, and the nature of Christ's death. The first thing is this. Isaiah predicts that Jesus will be received in a less than enthusiastic way. Who has believed our report or message? Who to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, there's almost in that question, that rhetorical question, a skepticism. Have you understood what I've been saying? Because you see, the signs and the way that Jesus is viewed, the way people see him, is not immediately to recognize him. Verse 2 makes that very clear. You know, this idea, a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. You know, what's the picture there? It's a plant that's not doing very well, isn't it? It's a plant that needs watering. Second part of the verse, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You think about the 3 years to the cross. Jesus is an itinerant preacher, traveling the dusty roads of Palestine. And many times we see he has a less than enthusiastic reception. We see among the religious community, particularly, he is very much despised. Who, you know, the cheek of this man to say what he says. I was recently looking at Luke's gospel, and we'll be looking at this, you see, Sunday evening. This is one of the things, actually, we do at... we're not having an evening service at the moment, but sermons are online. I still preach a sermon. It's there. And it still goes out. But I was looking at Isaiah 61. And Jesus takes that in Nazareth, doesn't he? And he applies it to himself. And the people at first, they're kind of amazed by what he's saying. They're really taken with it. And then slowly resentment kicks in because they start saying, well, hold on a second, who is this? This is the carpenter's son. What a nerve. And Jesus actually then says, I mean, it's incredible this is. You know, Jesus actually gives them two examples and says, well, you know, you're behaving just like the Jews did in Elijah's day, in Elisha's day. Oh, there were many widows in Israel, but where did he go? He went to Zarephath, didn't he? Where the Baal worshipper. God, you know, literally, God's grace went to an unbeliever. There were many lepers in Elisha's time, but who came and was healed? It was Naaman, a Syrian, an enemy of Israel. And you can understand, they didn't take kindly to that, did they? Because, you see, they did not receive him. And, you know, it's interesting, when you read on this passage, particularly the Jewish interpretation of it, we're very blasé about this. We look at it and see Christ. And I'm not saying that's not for good reason, because I think that's the only conclusion you can come to. But you know how they interpret it? They interpret the servant as being Isaiah, or even the nation of Israel. But, you know, where's the logic in that? How can a nation atone for or be a substitute for the sins of that nation? But it shows, doesn't it, that Jesus still gets a less than open-armed reception, a frosty reception with people. It's Christ's humanity, isn't it? It's a humble background. It's an identification with the human condition. Very much so. He was despised and rejected by men. One familiar with suffering. We see in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is very much rejected. Hebrews 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. It wasn't necessarily easier for Jesus. You see, we make that mistake sometimes, don't we? We say, well, he's God incarnate. Yes, he's God incarnate, but he takes on our human nature. And he suffers every one of the temptations. Don't kid yourself, when you struggle with sin, Jesus has been there. You cannot cry out to God and say you don't understand. He does understand. Because of our human condition, we always believe, don't we? How quickly, actually, in suffering, actually, in good times as well, we become the centre of our universe. It's all about us. That shows, doesn't it, the sinful nature. But Jesus has been there. He's suffered. He's cried out to his Father. When I was doing the video talk that's gone out to the community the other day. I was looking at it in Mark's Gospel in the bit where he talks about the cup. And you go to Isaiah 51, it's the cup of God's wrath. Take this cup from me. Jesus' nature rebels against, doesn't it? It would rebel against taking that cup. But because he will fully keep God's law, it's not my will but yours. It's the human nature at its best, but it faces each and every temptation. Jesus' humanity identifies with our humanity. It struggles in the same way our humanity does, but it triumphs where we fail. Secondly, the nature of Christ's work. Well, it's a substitution, isn't it? He takes literally our fate. What should be our fate? Matthew chapter 27, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Elohim, Elohim, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see there, don't we, that the unity between Christ and his Father is shattered. In John's Gospel, when we read that the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God and was God, we don't get the full picture that the Greek gives us. We'd have to sort of use several words, and I'll try and explain it now. It actually is not just a picture of two people sitting side by side. It is a picture of love and devotion, that they stand face to face with each other. In love and basking in that love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. And that is shattered completely on Good Friday. It's the unthinkable. The thing you cannot imagine has happened. Extraordinary. And the theme of that substitution is found here. He was, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. There it is, Jesus stepping in. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why? Because it's necessary. It is absolutely necessary. There's no other way. We've all sinned. And there's, again, as we look at this, we see the violence of sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. Can you see that? God doesn't look upon us and sees minor misdemeanors. He sees a gulf. He sees something that is terribly abhorrent to him. I can remember just after we were married, going back some years now, when we were in Portugal, I woke up one morning, there was a scorpion in the corner of the room. Apparently I found out they weren't lethal, but they gave you a nasty nip. We did not want to share that room with the scorpion. It was, I didn't kill it, but it was got rid of very quickly out the door. It's not like that. It's even, that's a small example. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God and should not exist in the presence of God. And that is something we've very much need to understand. Brothers and sisters, you know me on this, that I'm a great one for if I see something where I feel another church is erring or a church minister is erring, I will pitch in and try and graciously talk to them about it. Because, you know, there is a sad thing now that's happening in our nation. That just because it says the word church outside, the real test is what happens when they open this. That's the test. Do they preach the love of God? Great. It's no good unless we preach the real reason for that love, which is our depravity and our sin. And that's what makes the love of God so amazing. You can't preach half a gospel. I hear a lot now in youth ministry about enabling young people and empowering young people. I can remember a friend of mine, David Whitehouse, is now a vicar. He was one of the greatest youth workers I ever met. He used to say, enabling them for what? Now, don't get me wrong. When we become a Christian, when we understand the depth of our sin, when we ask to be forgiven, yes, God does come in. And the wonderful thing you do see in people who have been in broken relationships or had suffered bad parenting and stuff like that, yes, very often that can start to repair the damage. Some people it's instant, sometimes it's not. God works in various ways, takes us on different journeys. Yes, God can do that, but he actually has to deal with the sin first. And his dealing with it was to crush his son, as it were, spiritually and metaphorically, on the cross at Calvary. It's an extraordinary picture. And it's a picture which is almost, as I said, almost has a violence to it. And it has it for good reason. Because sin is so abhorrent to God. You see, we can't fix ourselves. Only God can fix us. And how will we fix? By the Lord laying on him our sin. Him becoming a substitute for us. And that brings us to the nature of Christ's death. The whole picture here is a servant, which has been building up through this section of Isaiah. What this servant does, how this servant reacts, the role of this servant. And the point we see here is the submission of that servant. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He did not open his mouth. He did not defend himself, did he? Halfway through the week, this sometimes happens to pastors. It's been an interesting week this week. I'm struggling with many things, some things mentally that were bothering me and stuff like that. And I was convinced that the way to do the video talk to the community was to take this passage and strip it back a bit and do that. And I was working on that and the second part for Sunday. And then as I was going on, I was just feeling, oh, it's just not working. And I suddenly realised what I was doing. I was cross-referencing. I was actually going to Philippians. So I thought, all right, I'll do Philippians. But Philippians does speak into this passage, so it's great in a way. But suddenly realised, you know, quite late in the week, I had to start writing all my talks again. that happens. But here's how Philippians keys into this. Paul writing to a church where there seems to be some elements of pride. He urges them to take on the example of Christ. And this is what he says. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, is chapter 2, verse 5, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now the point is there's so many good things in that, but the point is this. He became a servant. And actually, the Greek goes further, dolos. He became the bond slave. He gave up his will to do his father's will. He did not question it. And so when accused, he's silent before those who accuse him. Just think how we are when we're mistreated. Sense of injustice, we want our say, don't we? Jesus suffered the greatest injustice of all time and was silent because of his love for you and me. Because of his love for people who should be crushed by God's judgment. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And what's the picture? He is numbered with the wicked. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. We look at the cross and we see a horrible punishment to the Jews. They saw much more. In Deuteronomy 21:23, just in the middle of some obscure laws, what do we see? Well, anyone that's hung on a tree is cursed by God. The religious leaders and others there would have pointed to Jesus and saying, that's what happens when people blaspheme God. Misunderstood. Cursed by God. But why? Because of his love for us. I'd like to end by just turning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And these are verses 7 to 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, there's much that could be said about that, but it's another sermon. What I do want to sort of centre on is this, made perfect. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because we think, hold on a second, he's Jesus, he is perfect. Let me try and explain. A soldier may make the transition to being a general. But the point is this. That transition has involved the experience of soldiering in every respect. As I said earlier, Jesus understood what it was to be human, to be tempted. He understood every respect. When it says made perfect, it doesn't mean he sinned in any way. He didn't. But the point is this. You cannot say Jesus did not die for me. And did not die for my sins because he has experienced it all. You can imagine, can't you, that the general who understands his soldiers' difficulties when they come to him is greatly respected. And Jesus, more than that, deserves this place of honour, doesn't he? Because he knows what it is. You know, redemption, it had to happen that way. The full human experience had to be experienced by Christ. And the reason was, he could be the perfect sacrifice because he was sacrificed for all our sins, once and for all. And do not kid yourself, as some do, sadly, that there is anything else that can add to that. It is once and for all. We don't need another sacrifice. I can remember some years ago I had a guy, he used to go on about how he used to go to the priest for confession. I said, well, you can tell me anything you want, if pastorally, if you think it will do any good. But I remember saying to him, I said, I can't forgive you. No man can forgive you. Go to the one who's faced all those temptations and can forgive you because he is the perfect sacrifice. You know, we have to be very careful, don't we, as I was saying earlier. It's not what people look like. It's not what they wear. It's not their title. It's whether they preach the full counsel of God. And the full counsel of God is that we have a Saviour. A great Saviour. And one who can truly intercede for us. God's judgment will crush us if we do not know Jesus and accept him as our Lord and Saviour. He's taken that away from us. We don't need to deal with it. We can stand before God completely cleansed. It's interesting, it's not in my notes, but I've seen it several times today and it's just come to mind again. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus has made the sacrifice. Now, if you know that, rejoice in that. Be amazed, be humbled that we should be crushed by God's hatred of sin. And yet, I don't know how it will work out on the day of judgment, but I almost have a picture where Jesus stands before us and says, "This one's mine. This one's mine." No condemnation. Not an accusation. We don't have to hear the charge. We don't have to hear all those things that we look back on and are really, you know, distressed by. And the thoughts that we have, and we're amazed we still have them as Christians, even we've been Christian for years. Because they've all been paid for once and for all. Have a really great Easter. And really great, you know, it's really great to see you here today. You know, people are missing, that happens. But take time to focus on Christ. And we'll be looking at the second part, the resurrection, the good news, the bit that really seals the deal on Sunday. Let's just pray. Gracious Lord, we just are amazed at the depth of your love for us. And the example and servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gracious Lord, we just pray that we would live in the light of that. Look to Jesus as our example and see an urgency to take this wonderful message of reconciliation to a world that is lost. Lord, we ask that you would empower us in this way, that we would walk closely with you and that we would be your witnesses, your ambassadors to the good news in the weeks and months ahead, wherever you put us. Amen.